I have a lesson that I started doing probably 2 years ago. And I messed with it a little bit, two or three times. Said, I don't like it anymore. I don't know how many sermons I've written that I just threw away. And you were glad, and I was glad. But I kept this one. And I'll come back to it every once in a while. But I put this thing aside several times. So I worked on it some more, and I thought, you know, this needs to be said. And this lesson, though we've done some similar, but this one, I never ever finished it. So I said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to finish this. And we're going to talk about being devout. You can say being devout if you want to, or you can say devotion. What does it mean when you hear the word devout? That's a devout believer. What does that mean? They're into it. He's really devoted to his family. What does that say? There's something big going from one person to another person or a persons. Devotion is a huge word. The word to many brings up a very differing view from one to another. The word devout, you're going to love this because all through the years, more in earlier years than latter years, we did all kind of Greek work. Do you remember doing all that Greek work? We did a lot of work like that because when you can go back into the original language from which something comes and then, you know, bring it forward, it certainly makes a difference. The word devout comes from the Greek word eusebio, and that's the same word for devout. But when you get that, it gives you more energy to see about what's really being said. The word means to act piously. I don't use words like pious much, but it is used a lot with people. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. Listen to the text. The text is going to teach us today, not me. Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Now that's pious. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Give proper recognition to those who are widows, who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. You know, this pious thing's a pretty big deal. Devotion is a big, huge deal. You know, when Nita begged me to marry her, I said, I think I can do this. 52 years, and it still works. How do you do that? Because that's what the Scriptures tells us to do. So we order our lives and rearrange our lives so that we can fit, not in what we want necessarily, but what God would want for us. And that's why we have the Bible for such a thing as that. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety toward their own family, to requite their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Devotion says that we're in this thing together. It's not a one person doing this and one person doing that. I told you in other times that when Nita and I, when she was begging me to marry her, way back there, that was not true actually, but it sounds good. She used to live by a preacher over across the block from their house. And she watched all the stuff that went on and all of that, and she packed all of that away. And then so we started talking about getting married. She said, I want you to promise me one thing. I was in the promising business. I said, anything you want. She said, promise me you will never be a preacher. The deal is, 2 years later, you know that song, God got a hold of me that night. I laughed when she said, just promise me you'll never be a preacher. 2 years later, she said, what's wrong with you? You want to preach, don't you? I said, yeah. I didn't want to. God called me to do that. And so I said, okay, I'll do it. But Lord, I'm a hillbilly. I'm not one of them brass, buckle-shining people. I'm just plain old me. Well, that's good enough. And I've been able to do it all these years. The question arises, is the way I treat my own family related to how God sees my devotion? Now, that's where I have breakdowns, and I suspect others do. But for the more part, that's what I want, devotion. If it's in fact related, did my devotion to God just remove itself from a church house? Can I be holy without a church house? A church house is an invention, not a necessity. It was an invention. God never said, go out there and build me a house. There was no need to build a house for God already has his house, doesn't he? And we think we can bunch up and improve on that? Let's take the same verb, eusebio, and see if we can find it used in a different context. It's one thing to use it in a context and say, okay, I see what it is right here, right now. But when you get it in a different context, what happens? Things change. So we'll see if we can find it used in a different context with the same meaning, but a different spectrum of it. In Acts 17, very important and often used verse, and we're going to do it from 22 to 23. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, you men of Athens, in all things I perceive that you're very religious. For as I pass along and observe the objects of your worship, that's eusebio, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship, eusebia, in ignorance, this I set forth to you. And then he goes on, the God that made the world and all the things and so forth. I want you to see how that was used. Don't get tripped up in a bunch of churchy junk. I used to go to, we used to do this a lot in the earlier days. All the Church of Christ preachers would get together and we'd get somewhere in a big room and we were going to, you know, study. That was the biggest mess I believe I've ever seen. Everybody wants to be the head chicken. Everybody wants to be in charge of everything. You can't go in the scriptures and get in charge of anything because who is already in charge of it? God is. In either of these verses, in 1 Timothy 5 or Acts 17, the meaning holds true to the Greek word, though it's translated even piety in one place, and listen to this, and worship in another. Worship? What does that tell us? What does it say? Well, it means and says that we're to reverence and show piety, as we've said. And this would include this widow who had children or grandchildren, let them learn to show piety first. Let's just reread that. Would you include the widow in 1 Timothy 5:4 when she says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety in their own family to requite their parents." Do you know that children grow up to make their parents look better? That's the intent. And in doing that, they get better themselves. This is acceptable in the sight of God. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, they should first put their religion into practice by caring for their own family, so repaying their parents and grandparents for this pleasing to God. How on earth could it then be used in Acts 17 as worship, Eusebia, when you said, "I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God"? Worship is not something you come and go from. Where are you going? We're going to worship. Where'd y'all go? We just got through with worship. That is an impossibility. When you come into Christ, you come into Eusebia. You come into worship. That worship is portable. If I step 3 steps down, I'm still in worship. If I go back up here 3 steps, I'm still in worship. If everybody leaves this room and I go get in my car, I'm still in worship. You don't turn it on and off like a water faucet. Where are you going? We're going to worship. Where have you been? We went to worship. You can't do that. You just say to people, "We stuck in worship." That'll blow their mind. So whether by the outgoing of the heart and praise or thanksgivings by deeds done in such acknowledgement of Him and His works, can we put our devotion in a clear and open display? There's more that's compelling in this record found in Acts. We're going to be in Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God that made the world and all of the things therein, He, being Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in the temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing that He Himself gives life to all breath and all things. You can't fix all of this. But we have a God who's given us the pattern. He's shown us what to do. He tells us how to do it. And then He puts it right before us and said, "Now I want y'all to go do this." Let me ask you a question. This is not in this lesson, but did the Bible ever use these words? "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Yes or no? Where should you go first? Here's the answer. Who gives a rip? Would you rather be in Spain or South Louisiana? When God tells you to do something and He doesn't say specifically where, what are you free to do? I go that way, that way, that way, any way I want to go. And I can fulfill what God calls me to do. What is a preacher supposed to do? I don't know, brother preacher. You're supposed to stand before the congregation and give them the Word of God. Well, they're not idiots. They can read that. Do you know that the word preacher comes from the Greek word kurux? And if you're a kurux, you're a caruso. A caruso is a guy who goes out and he goes among people and he teaches. And when he teaches them about Jesus, he introduces them to the covenant. What we call a preacher, biblically, does not exist. Preaching in an assembly like this was not done. Well, they gathered. There's so much that we slipped in. There's no such thing as a preacher as we know it. The guy is a crux. His job is to be out there doing it wherever. In Luke 2, talking about pious and devout, in verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him." Now, if we, in our expression of faith, were to have somebody come into this assembly with the Holy Spirit, all of a sudden, we'd be scared to death. But they weren't. They understood how God worked. It was said of some of the Jews in Acts 2 and verse 5, "Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven." It was said that those who took Stephen's body after his murder by Saul, later called Paul, to bury him. And while we're talking about Saul, let's see, now, Stephen was the good guy or bad guy? Good guy. Who killed him? Whose name was later changed to, who was then made an apostle. Ooh. You got a murderer in the lineup of the apostles. How do you get that? You have a God that changes people. In Acts 8, 1 and 2, "Saul was consenting unto his death, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church which was in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea, Samaria," except for the apostles, "and devout men, this is not the preachers, "devout men buried Stephen, made great lamentation over him." It was used in Acts 22, 12 of Ananias. And watch how his devotion, even in fear, plays out. Acts 22, 12 to 16. "And one Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, well reported of by all the Jews dwelt there, came unto me, and standing by me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And in that very hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one, to hear the voice from his mouth, for you shall be witness for him unto all men what you have seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Saul was a good guy. You know what he didn't have? He didn't have the covenant. We need to show devotion to God. Live out devout lives. You won't ever get it all right. You understand that? Jesus Christ is the only one that ever got it right. All the rest of us mess up every day. We need to show devotion to God. Live devout lives. And we need to listen to this carefully. We hear people say, you know, on Sunday, some neighbors may say, "Where are you going?" We're going down to our church. Let me help you with this. In my best, clearest lingo, you ain't got a church. You have no church. That's our church over there. No, that's your church. Never was your church. Not going to be your church tomorrow or next week. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. Period. If he owns it. Let me ask you this. How would you feel if I knew how to monkey keys and just went out there in the parking lot and got me the best car I could see? How would you feel about it when you found out I got your car? What would they call that at the police department? Theft. Well, when you call it your church, you're stealing it from Christ. It's Jesus who allows us to be in there. Now watch this. So you come to Jesus. What must I do to be saved? Well, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. So you're plunged in the water and you come up. It's not special water. It could have come off of the pavement outside. It wouldn't matter if it was dirty or white or clean. It wasn't the quality of the water. It was the purpose of the mission. You're brought into Christ, and the great news is you're never going to always get it right. Not ever. You will get it right sometimes. How many times, Alan, you're an artist, how many times did you have to throw away pages and do it again? But you finally got your product made, but it's still not perfect. Let me tell you what Jesus did. Jesus took you in His embrace. If you joined Him in covenant, this is if. You can't make the covenant. He makes the covenant. So you have to get a yee-haw with Him. So Alan here has made a covenant with Jesus Christ. And it says that you've been forgiven of your sins in this baptism, right? The problem with baptism is that tomorrow is a whole different day. And buddy, it's going to come at you like you've never seen it before. And that's why people come in, they get all hopped up, they get discouraged, and you don't see them anymore. Let me tell you what, when God calls me home, I'm going to be in His complete embrace. It's not going to be maybe. It's not going to be sifting down and saying, let's see, here's a roll book. There's 47 million infractions here. Now, that's the way life would be. What God did is He did as it was with Melchizedek, and He imputed this crazy guy right here with His own righteousness. Put His own righteousness on Alan. Now, if he's wearing God's righteousness, and he's a flawed man, and he gets up and does something wrong, is it going to count against him? No. You can't beat that deal. It's not about you. It's not about how wonderful you are. As I look across this room, you're all wonderful to me. I'm a rotten scoundrel sometimes. But look who I hang out with. But we can be covered. This is why baptism is important. It's not so you can say, oh, I got baptized by the big preacher. It's not about weight, not about size. It's about purpose. And you, if you're in Christ, have no sin against you. When you do sin, what Jesus has done will clear it. Now, does He tell us when we sin to repent? What does repent mean? Change your direction. That doesn't take a genius to figure out what to do. If you're going this way and it's wrong, go that way and it's right. That's all it is. It's a changeover. But this is how good God is in what He did for us. Do not discount anything He's done. But if you don't have the covenant, be hunting for it, because that's the big deal. The church said, Amen. Amen.